Thank you, guys. What a great day it's been. Have you been encouraged today? Well, I have been. And I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And I really want to, with Scripture and with the journey God's taken me and my family on the last 8 to 10 years, I want to share to me what is the most transformational principles at play in my whole Christian journey. And before we jump into Scripture and where we're going, I want to say again to Brother Vaughn, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. I don't know how I got on your radar, but maybe it was Kurt, maybe it was your son, but I'm just so thankful for the opportunity that you would extend to me. I've heard so many good things. Kurt Skelly has told me, how many times has he preached for you this meeting? 3 or 4? I mean, every time he's been, he'll call me after the meeting and say, you've got to come to this meeting. And I think a couple times I've talked about it, and this year it worked out. And then COVID hit, and we weren't sure, so it's been kind of that kind of year. But just heard nothing but good things about what God does in the lives of men at this meeting. I was so blessed this morning by Brother Lynch's message. Wow. I mean, I just, every word I hung on, and every single statement just... And it was kind of intriguing to me that he said some things that really bleed into very, very much what we're going to talk about right now. You're going to think maybe we talked about it and planned it this way, but there was no plan behind it except for God's plan. But he said early in the message this morning that there's paradoxes in the Bible. And the first one he said was losing. In order to win, you have to lose. And that's what I want to talk to you about right now, is losing. He said this morning, you don't hear any messages on losing. And I thought, well, that's ironic. They're going to hear one today on losing. Everybody wants the Apostle Paul's fruit, but nobody wants the Apostle Paul's thorn. But they go together. Everybody wants God's blessing, but very few really want God's breaking. And I don't know that you need to want it, actually. Maybe that would be asceticism, just this self-punishing idea. That's not it. That's not the idea. But I hope by the time we're done talking right now, you will not be afraid of it. Let me say it this way. If you follow Jesus, you can't avoid it. And if you're not breakable, then you're not following him. But he breaks us in tender, compassionate ways, and he graces us. We heard it this morning. The grace overpowers the thorn. Is that what you said? It's something to that effect. And Jesus does this in everybody who decides to follow him. I want to show it to you in one of many places that he said this to his disciples. And we'll set this up. We'll read the scripture, pray, and then I'll go back and tell you a little bit of the story. Look at verse 34, Mark 8, 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I want you to read verse 35 out loud with me. Ready, go. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have to open your word. And I just, long right now, Lord, to truly be transparent to the message of your word and to, by your grace, bless and strengthen the men and the families and the churches represented in this room. So teach us, Lord, and may your spirit work in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This has no doubt been the hardest year of your life. And if you say, well, it's not the hardest, then I would venture to say it would be maybe in the top three. And here's what's amazing about this year, this COVID year. And I don't know what the year's been for you. I talk to many people that say, well, this has been one of my best years. And often they're talking spiritually. But I bet in the middle of even the blessings and the deepening and the strengthening spiritually, I bet if you trace back 10, 12 months, you've probably shed some tears. You've probably grieved some losses. You've probably floundered in some sort of emotional confusion or mire. You've probably had some pretty deep soul-searching sessions or seasons. What's going on? Where's this going? Who am I? Where am I? What's happening to my world, my predictability, my stability? What's going to happen to my job, my career? What's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen to my retirement? I mean, there's endless questions that have flooded into our minds in a time like COVID. And here's what's crazy about this particular season of life is that it's happening to all of us at the same time. I mean, at any given moment, it might be happening to one or two or three, you know, that you know, but for the whole world to, for the bottom to fall out of everybody's predictability at the same time, globally, man, what a crazy experience. If you're anything like me, you've fought off a lot of darkness this year, a lot of spiritual battle, a lot of false accusations, doubts in your head. Maybe you're sitting, maybe there's men in here that have lost someone that you love. I'm not trying to be heavy, but I know of multiple families that have lost people to COVID. And you say, well, they had comorbidities and they were elderly and this and that. Hey, losing someone you love is losing someone you love. Last Sunday, we've had two church families. In fact, we haven't had any church family members lost to COVID until this week, and we've had two this week. One was a man my age who was a diabetic, and he just dropped of a heart attack. I mean, it just went straight to his heart, and he was gone, and there was no resuscitating him. The other one was a wonderful lady in our church. Her name is Gloria. She sits in the far back corner every Sunday. Just this last Sunday, almost in the middle of my message, almost just shouted out to her because she lost her daughter to cancer about 6 years ago. And I was preaching on hardship, and I almost just said, Gloria, I'm praying for you. And Gloria passed this morning. I got the phone call this morning. People are making bad decisions during COVID. People are coming to irrational conclusions, and they're acting rashly, and they're leaping into bad decisions. I hear of it every day. And we've all been experiencing that as men, as pastors, as husbands, as leaders. And for many of us, it's been an experience of feeling this radical loss in life while other people are looking at us going, what do we do now? So you're shepherding your own soul through this, but then someone's looking to you for answers, for direction. And so maybe you came to this meeting and you're tired, you're weary, maybe you're grieving, maybe you're discouraged, maybe you're exhausted or depleted emotionally, and you're just floundering in loss. Loss. I took my son, Larry. He was in 12th grade. And we were coming to the end of his senior year. I was coming out of cancer. And my treatments were wrapping up. And actually, now this was, let me think about this. I finished my cancer treatments the summer before Larry's senior year. So this was about 6 months after my last treatment. I'd had a year of chemotherapy and radiation. And I was still kind of weak because chemo eats up a lot of your muscle mass. As you can see, I've put all of that back on. That was a joke. And so we decided to go skiing. Me and Larry, we lived in the high desert of Southern California. We were going to go up to Big Bear, which is in the mountains above Los Angeles. And just a father-son getaway. It was late winter. And I'd planned 3 days, 2 days on the slopes, a day, you know, getting up there the night, ski 2 days, come home. Booked a hotel a couple nights, just told Dana we were going to make a father-son memory, and we had a great plan. On the way up the mountain, I had a long conversation with Larry about God calling us away from California to somewhere. We didn't know where at that time, but I told him on the way up there that I was surrendered to this, and it was going to involve some change in our life that would impact him. He was sad to hear it. He was processing all that. Well, we get to the snow lift the next morning, and we get our gear on, and we get on the lift, and right off the lift, we're headed down the hill. Larry's got his snowboard, and I've got my skis, and I got a little bit ahead of Larry and went over a ridge and came to a good place to kind of wait for him. And I want to say this is our first, or it was either our first or second run down the hill. And I kind of parked for a minute. Larry was up behind me, and I waited for him to catch up. And several minutes went by, and no Larry. And a few more minutes went by, and I thought, well, he may be readjusting his bindings or dealing with something. So I just decided to wait. And I got to that moment where just about to pop, I'm concerned now. Where is he? It's been about 10 minutes. Why is he not here? I was going to pop my skis off and start that trudge up the hill to check on him. And right when I was about to do that, he came over that ridge and he came down towards me. And I was like, okay, relieved. He's on his skis, so he's not hurt. And he came right down to me and skidded to a stop and plopped down on his rear end. And he put his arms on his knees and he said, Dad, I fell. I fell back there and I think I hit my head pretty hard. And he seemed okay to me. I said, are you okay? He said, yeah, I'm okay. And he sat there for a second. He goes, I think I must have hit my head. Now, he just said that. So that struck me as odd. And then he said, Dad, how long have we been here? And I said, what? He said, how long have we been here? I said, I'm not getting you, Larry. Why are you asking that question? I said, how long do you think we've been here? He said, I don't know, maybe 2 days. And then I'm thinking, okay, Larry's a kidder. He's probably messing with me somehow. What kind of joke is he pulling? I said, Larry, what are you doing? What are you doing? Are you messing with me? He goes, no, I'm not messing with you. Really, how long have we been here? I don't remember. I said, Larry, we've been here like 10 minutes. He goes, we have? He said, how'd we get here? I said, Larry, seriously, this is not funny. He said, Dad, I'm not kidding you. I don't remember how we got here. I said, okay, take your snowboard off. I said, Larry, I think you've got a concussion. Now, I don't have an experience with this, so I'm no doctor. I don't know. I just know he can't remember anything. I said, let's walk down the hill. So I pop my skis off. I grab my son. We're carrying our gear. I'm afraid he's going to slip again, so I'm holding on to him. And we go straight to the first aid hut. We walked in. I said, I think he's got a concussion. The paramedic guy looked at me and he said, well, is he having short-term memory loss and asking the same questions over? I said, yeah. He said, he's got a concussion. He said, don't panic. He's probably okay. But your skiing is done. When 10 minutes. He said, it's over. You got to go to the hospital. They're going to have to do a CAT scan to make sure there's no bleeding internally. So next thing, we're at the hospital. I'm worried. I called my wife. She's worried. Larry started asking me these questions over and over, the same 10, 15 questions he's asking over and over and over again. And the nurse comes in, and I was a little concerned about it because I kept answering the same questions. We came up in the car. We came up last night. We stayed at a hotel. We only went down one run. You fell and hit your head. He kept asking me what happened to him. Why is his head hurt? Why are we at the hospital? All these questions. And like the third time he's asking them, the nurse came in and said, listen, he has a concussion. It's probably a severe concussion because he's the loss of memory. Here's a little description of what this is going to be like. Don't worry. You're going to be tempted to be afraid because he's lost his memory. It'll come back. He's probably okay. So then once she kind of assured me that he's probably okay, I just started having fun with it. And I started answering his questions differently every time he asked them. So, Dad, what happened? And I said, one time, what, Larry, you did this incredible jump. I mean, you like jumped on your snowboard. He goes, I did? Did I get air? I said, yeah, you got a lot of air. You did a backflip. You landed on your head. You know, oh, my, did you get a video? You know, no. And then Then I said, Larry, you were going down, you got out of control, and you ran right into a lady that was old enough to be your grandmother. He's like, I did. Is she okay? Yes, she's fine, but you hurt your head. One time I said, Larry, you ran into a truck. You ran right into a truck. I did. He didn't remember any of it. I could have told him anything I wanted. He didn't remember any of it. Well, they did a CAT scan. This was about a four-hour ordeal. They finally clear him. They say he's all good. You need to get him home. He needs a rest. It's going to take his brain time to heal. His memory will eventually come back. Well, we go over to a steakhouse for lunch now because we're hungry. It's about 2 in the afternoon. And we're sitting there at lunch and eating. And he looks at me. He goes, Dad, my head's killing me. I said, are you okay? He said, yeah, I must have fallen and hit my head. I said, do you need to go to the doctor? No, I'll be fine. He didn't remember it. He said, thanks for bringing me skiing, Dad. This was so fun. I said, Larry, how many days have we gone skiing? He said, I think 2. I'm like, I got credit for 2 full days of skiing? Okay. And you had a good time? I had a great time. Okay, Larry. That's good. I'm glad. Well, a few minutes later, we get in the car, and we're driving down the mountains heading home. And the whole situation turned. My middle son, Larry, is kind of quiet, kind of unemotional. He does not cry, or he's not demonstrably emotional a lot. So I looked, as we were rounding these curves coming out of Big Bear, I looked over at him, and suddenly I could see him hyperventilating, like panicking. And I looked at his eyes, and his eyes were filling with tears. And I said, Larry, are you okay? I thought something, was going wrong. He goes, Dad, I don't remember anything. And he starts to panic. And I pull the car over to the side of the road, and I looked in his face, and he looks at my face, and he goes, Dad, I don't remember anything. I don't remember how he got here. I don't remember last week. I don't remember last month. And I'm trying to calm him down. I'm thinking, what do I say to my son who has lost all reference points? How terrifying would that be? To not know who you are, to not know where you are, to not know how you got there, to not know where it's all going. And I just began, in his desperation and in my fatherly love, to ask God, how do I calm him down in this moment? How do I settle him? Now, I want to suspend that story for a minute. Because I believe that is an experience that we all have spiritually and more than once in our lives. I believe we all come to times where we start asking, who am I? And where am I? And why am I here? And where did I really come from? And how does that impact where I am and who I am? And who am I supposed to be? And who do others want me, need me, expect me to be? And who do I want to be? And does that even matter? This spiritual, it's spiritual, but it's emotional, and it's also psychological. It's kind of all wrapped up into one. And it happens to all of us. And Jesus addressed it. In fact, he addressed it more than once. And one of the places he addressed it is right here. But let me share with you the other times he said almost these exact same words. John 12, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, I'm going to exposit these words in a minute. But just track with me. Luke 9, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In the Luke 9 passage, this is the same place where he's taking his disciples. This is a couple years into his ministry. People are starting to abandon ship. Lots of people are leaving Jesus. And he takes his disciples up north of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. And he sits them down. He begins to teach them what's really going on. Now, if you remember, they believe that he's Messiah, but they don't know what he's got in mind. They don't know what he's going to be doing. And he knows, the whole time, Jesus knows, He's operating on God the Father's script, but the disciples are operating on their own script. So they expect Jesus to walk into Jerusalem, deliver them from Roman tyranny, and reestablish a geopolitical kingdom called Israel, and be the king of Israel. And they expect that they will be co-reigning, ruling, you know, part of his cabinet, that they will be helping him. So their idea of who Jesus is, they believe he's Messiah. They believe he's Christ. They believe he's the Son of God. They have no stomach for the idea that he's going to go and die. They can't tolerate that. He's going to be again teaching them and preparing them. I'm going to die. Well, the way he begins to teach and prepare them, he sits them down in Caesarea Philippi and says, "Who do men say that I am?" Of course, they, you know, some John the Baptist, some them. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter said, "You're the Christ." Peter, you got it right. A plus, I'm the Christ. But let me tell you what that means for you. If you're going to follow me, it's going to mean significant loss. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Matthew 10 said the same thing. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. I want you to see something. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Hold your place in chapter 8. Go back to chapter 1. I want you to see what Jesus was saying from the very first moment, from the earliest development of their relationship that they never got. And the same thing happens to us, okay? We get it, but we don't get it. We believe in him, but we don't believe in him. We believe in him, but we don't understand him. We believe in God, we believe in Jesus, as long as he's operating on our script, as long as he's operating the way we want him to operate, as long as he's working out things for us the way we want them to work out. Brother Ron at lunch said, "When have you attended your own funeral?" That's the phrase. Yeah, that's kind of where we're going. Okay. Jesus said in Mark 1, verse 17, Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me." In other gospels, "follow me. And I will," what are the next two words? "Make you." Now, I know the rest of the phrase. "I will make you to become fishers of men." Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We always say the whole thing. Have you ever just paused and thought about the core of the sentence is, "Follow me and I will make you"? There's so much just right there. Like, you follow me, to follow me, you are relinquishing your right to something. You're relinquishing your right to define yourself. You're relinquishing your right to have your own life, your own way, to have control of the narrative. You're relinquishing your right. And so Jesus said, "Follow me, I'm going to make you," which also involves unmaking you. There's going to be a deconstruction of who you think you are and who others have told you you are and who your experiences and how your life up to this point has defined you. There's going to be a losing. There's going to be a breaking down of those things. And a remaking, a rebuilding, a reconstructing of who God really desires and decides you to be, how he defines you. Now, go back to Mark 8. This word that Jesus used in all of these passages that I've just read, whosoever, verse 35, whosoever will save his life. Three words in the New Testament, three Greek words that are used for the English word life. They all have very different meanings. And contextually, you have to, it's pretty obvious from the context how the word life is used. But let me give them to you real quickly. Bios, that's your physiology. That's your physical body. He is not saying, whosoever will lose your bios will find it. In other words, he's not saying, you know, be suicidal or be deliberately a martyr. He's not saying hate living, okay, or hate heartbeats. The second word is zoe, and that's a lifetime or eternal life, okay? It's the life that God put into mankind, okay? The third word is psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. And that word is your inner self. It is your heart or your soul. The Bible kind of uses those words at times interchangeably. It is the inner man. It is the word from which we get our word psyche. So in modern terms, okay, in our 21st century vernacular, it is your deepest sense of self. And by the way, Jesus, Scripture says that Jesus lost himself, lost his life. And several places where it mentions that, it's using the word psuche. It's saying Jesus lost his inner sense of self for you. Okay? Which that's really theologically complicated. I don't want to go down that road. I'm just trying to get you to understand. Another word we use for this in modern vernacular is identity. And that's a very common word. We live in an identity-starving day. What Jesus is really saying is, if you try to go at life looking for an identity, if you go at life looking for your idea of yourself and working, and we all do, I'll get into that in a minute, and working towards this idea of who you are, you will absolutely, unavoidably, you will lose it. You will. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. But there's an alternative. So you can lose your life to trying, because you were trying to find it, save it, build it, construct it, yourself, your identity, or you can lose it to Jesus. Because then he says, if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, and that doesn't mean that you all have to go be missionaries. It doesn't mean we all have to go into the ministry. It means we have to understand in time and space, from the beginning of time to the end of time, there is one story and there is one person preeminent in it all, and it is Jesus. And you can break the Bible down this way, okay? It is all about the gospel. Everything before Jesus points to him, pictures him, prophesies him, leads up to him. It's a link in a long chain of God's historical redemptive narrative from Genesis 1 all the way forward. Every bit of it tells us who Jesus is, why we need him, that he's coming, and that it's all culminating in him. And then everything after Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, everything after flows out of that. All of the narratives of the gospel, all Acts, all of the epistles, all the New Testament church, all the story that's still being written, it all flows out of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So what Jesus is saying is, look, you can go at life looking for your own sense of self and finding it and building it your own way and attaching the bumper sticker of God to it. Like, most believers come to God this way. I believe you are God, and I want your salvation. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be forgiven. And by the way, I'm going to need you. Because I got a lot of stuff I want to get done. I got a lot of life I want to live. I got a lot of prayer requests I need answering. So God, get on my bus. I'm driving, but God, I need you, so sit right here. Be my lucky rabbit's foot. I'll put you right in my pocket. I'll love you like I love all my everything that I trust for my identity and to help me through life. And so, God, I'll pull you out every time I need you to really come through for me. And I know you're not going to let me down. You're going to help me be all I can be. You're going to help me be the best version of me I can be. God, thanks for helping me. You don't have a God. You have a concierge. Seriously, that's not worship. You've turned God into your travel agent, your personal assistant. God, pay my bills. God, raise my kids. God, give me a nice car. God, make me successful. God, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, give me this. David in the psalm said, my soul is as a weaned child. I don't have time to unpack that, but a weaned child is a child that's been broken from the nursing mother. See, while the child's nursing, he just sees mom as a vending machine, a food dispensary. Really, the child is completely selfish and attached to mom, not as a person, not as a loving relationship, as a food dispenser. And the weaning of the child is the breaking of the child. The weaning of the child is, look at mom as something other than a food dispenser. And it's misery for the child. The child kicks and screams. I think this is Psalm 131, if I'm not mistaken. The child kicks and screams and yells and throws a fit because the child is sure that mom is killing me, starving me. But no, the mom still feeds the child. She just feeds the child differently. Once the child has learned to feed differently, the child can actually crawl up into mom's lap and enjoy her and love her as a person. And when David said, my soul has behaved as a weaned child is calm and contented in mom's love and care. And isn't frantic and demanding that mom give, give, give. So what Jesus is saying is, you're going to lose your sense of self one way or another. You're going to lose your identity one way or another. Either you lose it by trying to create it and find it and protect it, or you lose it safely to Jesus and you let him replace it. I want to try to give you a quick flyby of how that happens, and I want to try to testify to you how it happened, is happening, I should say, on my journey. There's only the world short of Jesus, before Jesus, without Jesus. We come into this world, and the world can only give us two sources for identity, two processes. And I'm just going to try to give you a very quick snapshot of them. And I'm going at this for the next few minutes philosophically, so you can apply the biblical lens to the philosophy of the world, and so that you can love not the world. Okay. But from your earliest of days, the world tells you who you are, traditionally, by others defining you. In this book I just wrote called Stop Trying, we call this a traditional identity. A traditional identity basically looks outward to others and says, I am who my parents say I am. I am who my employer says I am. I am what I do. I am how well I live up to the systems I live in. Which, if you're successful in those systems, then you have a strong sense of self, because that success gives you validation, affirmations, security. And that is your identity. Your identity is where you look for security and for significance and acceptance. Those three things, okay? Where do you look for security? Usually your job. So you, and if somebody, when you meet somebody, how are you? I'm Carrie. And you're Bob, good to meet you, Bob. What do? And I'm a fireman. I'm a law enforcement officer. I'm a software developer. We define ourselves typically by what we do. We define ourselves by our relationships, by our accomplishments, by our achievements. So security, acceptance. Who accepts me? Who do I look to for acceptance? my relationships, my spouse, my girlfriend, my boyfriend, my... There's a couple ladies in here, so I throw in boyfriend. You get it. You know, my co-workers, my neighbors, my community, my church family, my pastor. Who do you most need acceptance and validation from? Okay, security, acceptance, significance. Significance is, what is my purpose? Why am I alive? What am I doing to give myself a reason to get out of bed in the morning? So traditional world says, other people define you. Live up to their expectations. And that unpacks in a million ways I don't have time to tell you about. It's everything from the kid passing algebra in 7th or 8th grade to the college athlete trying to get a place on the team to you trying to get your next promotion to it's any performance-based environment. I don't have time to develop this. Unfortunately, a lot of our churches have become performance-based environments. And so you're accepted if you give more, go more, do more. You're kind of inside because you do so much. So traditional identity says others define me. Again, that unpacks in a million ways. Well, there's a problem with that. While on one hand, you're serving and blessing and living your life for others, on the other hand, you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're doing it so that you'll feel significant. So you'll feel purposeful. You'll feel important. You'll feel necessary. It's giving you a sense of self. Doing these things, it's not as selfless as we like to make it out to be, because we're drawing from it an identity, a sense of reason for being. But the real problem with these things, with this one in particular, is that it is beholden to the opinions and the approval of other people. If I give someone the permission to approve of me, I'm also giving them permission to disapprove of me. Which means other people hold my identity. I'm living for other people. I'm looking to them to tell me who I am, to make me feel important, to make me feel significant. And that is conditional. It's performance-based. And what my heart most longs for is unconditional love, and I'm not finding it from others, because if I fail, if I stop doing what I do, if I can no longer do what I do, I risk losing their approval, their affirmation, which means I risk losing my sense of who I am. And all of that is breakable and losable. My wife can pass away. If I'm looking to her for my validation, what if she gets sick? What if she passes away? What if I lose her? If I'm looking to my job for significance, what I do in the ministry, what if the church decides they don't want me to pastor anymore? What if I age out and I've got to retire and move on? What if hey, let's just face it, all of my roles in life are temporary at best. Even if they last a really long time, they're temporary. So if I'm looking to my roles to be my definition, what happens when I lose that role? I lose my way. I lose my sense of self. I go into a psychological free fall like Larry, and I start to go, who am I? Where am I? What's happening to me? Well, the world comes along and says, hey, listen, this is against secular philosophy. The world comes along and says, it's not right that others should define you. In fact, that's oppressive. Boy, this is in the heads of our kids big time. This is in every Disney movie. I'll show you that in a minute. The world comes along and says, don't you dare be holden. Don't you dare be in bondage to the opinions of others and be in who others tell you you have to be. It's kind of like that Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey. What does he want to do? He wants to go be a big successful guy in New York City somewhere or something like that. What does he have to do? Hang on to the family business. And there's this tension between who he wants to be and who he has to be. And so the modern identity narrative comes along as a savior to the young people of our society and says, don't you listen to your parents and teachers and pastors and coaches and all of these people that have built all these structures and these false dichotomies. Nobody can tell you you're a woman. You don't have to be a woman. Nobody can tell you you're a man. You don't have to be a man. There's more than two genders. There's more. And I mean, this plays out in every way. But the general core essence is you define you. Go be the best you can be. You've got dreams. You've got uniqueness. You've got a desire. You've got passion. You go in your heart. You cast off everything the world tells you have to be or ought to be. Run for your life. Liberate yourself. Set yourself free. Go into your heart. Decide who you want to be. Figure it out for yourself. And then thrust it onto the world and demand that everybody acknowledge you. And it could be, okay, the way we see this in the Disney narratives is, so many. A kingdom of isolation. It looks like I'm the queen. The wind, you guys know this song, right? Come on, you know this song. Frozen, Queen Elsa. And Elsa has been oppressed. She's supposed to be the queen of Arendelle. She's got that icy gift. And everyone's got to tell Elsa, you can't be you. Finally, Elsa says, I got to be me. And she runs to the hills, singing her hit anthem, let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore, let it go. Walk away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. Now listen. Now she's alone. No family, no friends. She's got her kingdom of ice. Yeah, the cold does kind of bother her. See, the narrative of modern identity is others can't define you, you define you. So run free. The prodigal story that Jesus told. That's not a story of a good brother and a bad brother. It's a story of two broken brothers who manifest their brokenness in different ways. One of them is silently selfish and obedient. He's keeping his father's laws, but he's sure his father is greedy and stingy and selfish. And so his obedience is nothing but manipulating the father's money. And the younger son says, no, I got to go be me. And he runs for his life only to end up hitting bottom. Neither one of them are really aware of who their father really is or how much he loves them. But when the younger son finally hits bottom, loses everything, what does he think? My father is a gracious man. And he picks himself up and he makes that long trudge home. And what does the father do? Father is looking for him already. Father's going out to the edge of that village looking down that dusty trail every day, longing for his son to return. And when he sees his son afar off, he does what fathers of the first century did not do. He girded up his loins and he runs. See, this son was dead. Traditional identity, you fail me, you're dead to me. That's what traditional identity does. How many church environments when somebody fails, you're dead to me. Get out of here. That's not gospel. The father runs to him and kisses that pig filth neck. That story was shocking to Jesus' hearers. Every part of that story is shocking to Jesus' hearers. But especially the part where the father kisses the pig filth. And then he reinstates his son to full sonship. And he brings him back into the city, which would have been, in essence, bearing the shame of his son's scorn with his son. I'm absorbing his scorn and walks his son back home. So the broken son finally experiences who he really is and who his father really is and therefore who he really is. The older son never does experience it. Modern identity will fail me because it leaves me isolated, alone. It says, trample on everybody to get your way. Traditional identity tramples on who I want to be. I'm sorry. Yeah, it says, forget your individuality. You have people to live for. Give up your life for others. Modern identity says, trample on everybody else. Deify your desires and your individuality. Go be the best you can be. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Both of them are broken, flawed, worldly philosophies. So what is the alternative? The alternative is a gospel identity. Now, that's simply a modern phrasing of an ancient reality. If you will die to who you think you are, who you want to be, who others expect, if you will crucify your life, if you will lose your right to your own life, to Jesus, you will land in his plan. You will land in his love. You will land in a fresh understanding of who he is and who he calls you to be. And you're not looking to others for definition, and you're not looking inside of yourself for definition. You're looking up to your creator and your designer. And what you've essentially said is, I'm not going to look to others for validation and approval. I'm going to look to God. So it's not that I'm trying to displease others. It's that my vision has gone higher. I'm looking to the pleasure of God. And the gospel says, Jesus died the death you deserve to die, lived the perfect life you could never live, died the death you deserve to declare you justified. So you have the pleasure of God based on the work of Jesus by grace through faith as an act of mercy. God confers upon you 100% acceptance, 100% significance in his plan, and 100% security. You're indestructible. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill your body. Does that even make sense? Hey, they're going to drag you in front of the magistrates. They're going to question you. I'm going to tell you what to say. They're going to persecute you. And some of you, they're even going to kill. But don't be afraid. All they can do is kill your body. Like, what economy is he working on? What plane of reality is he working on? Clearly a different one than we do. Because we're so afraid of COVID in America. No wonder the country freaked out about it. Because this life is all they have. But Jesus, when you've lost your life to Jesus, you got nothing to lose now. Because everything that's true about you, the true in Jesus, the truest things about you can never be lost. Therefore, you are durable. You are unsinkable. You are indestructible. Jesus, in the same passage where he said, all they can do is kill your body, he said, but not a hair of your head will perish. What? Somewhere, I've got a full head of hair. That's all I can say. Harold, it's just not fair, man. Somewhere, I've got a full head of hair. I got a gospel identity loses its own script, its own ideas, its own plans, its own psuche, inner sense of self, to Jesus. When does this happen? How does this happen? Can you get on your knees and say, God, I lose myself to you? You can say it. You can even mean it. But let me tell you all that really is. And it's important. All that doesn't mean it's done. All that really is a surrender to whenever it's going to happen. And for many of you in the room, this has happened, and so you're way ahead of me. If you're kind of going, well, where's he going with this? Hang with me. If you're going to follow Jesus, you are going to come into, time and time again, a deep sense of loss. But that loss is Jesus untying some aspect of your life that was tied off to something that was losable anyway. That you were going to lose anyway. And in the untying, you panic. You kind of freak out. It's kind of like a child being thrown up into the air for a second. You feel that sudden free fall experience of what's happening. I don't feel as secure or significant or assured as I did when I was tied off to my job or my marriage or my this or my that. And when things that we were looking to for identity, when they come undone, we feel the free fall. We feel the ground give way underneath us. And that's the loss that Jesus predicted. He said to Peter, they never got this. To the night of Gethsemane, Peter's rebuking Jesus. Jesus, don't worry, I'm here to save you. Peter, I'm sorry. I came to save you. Peter thinks he's going to save God. I've been Peter plenty of times. God, I'm going to save the day for you. God says, no, Kerry, I'm going to break you down. And I'm going to put you back together. But you're going to know in the end that I'm the Savior, not you. So Jesus looks at Peter, rebukes him, and Jesus says, Peter, before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times. A few minutes later, Peter's whacking off somebody's ear. Can you imagine Peter, how Peter felt when Jesus reached down and grabbed the ear and put it back on? Wait, I just inflicted that wound, Jesus. And then the soldiers that still hauled him away, even though he just reattached a guy's ear. It's amazing to me. And you know the story. Peter, that night, ends up running out and weeping bitterly. Loss. What has he lost? Remember that fishless night, Galilee? I'm not even a good fisherman. Remember, I'm a revolutionary. He's lost that now. I'm a friend of Jesus. He's lost that now. Pretty much every way Peter could have defined himself is gone right there. And he can do nothing but weep bitterly, which, my friends, when you reach that point, that is not the end. That's not when you get suicidal. That's not when you give in to despair or depression. Yeah, you're weeping bitterly. But in order for there to be a resurrection, there needs to be a crucifixion. Okay? So, yeah, Jesus will break you down. Even after Jesus resurrected, Peter wasn't sure Jesus wanted him. He ends up back in Galilee on a fishing boat. Guess I'll give that a shot. But Jesus came to him. And I love that passage, John 21. Jesus is out there on the shoreline. They have fished all night, no fish. Jesus is grilling fish. And I'm positive Peter can smell the fish from the boat. Because it's just the subtle way of going, you can't catch fish, but I can make them. And then Jesus, I love his sense of humor and his tenderness and compassion all wrapped into one. Hey, you guys caught anything? I can see Peter kicking the side of that stupid boat. No, I haven't caught anything. I can hear him cursing the man on the shore with his buddies. What's that fool on the shore cooking fish? Where'd he even get them? And then somebody says, it's Jesus. And Peter jumps, jumps in and swims to the shore. But when he gets to the shore, he doesn't know what to say to him. It's this awkward moment of, am I in trouble or are you happy to see me? And Jesus says, why don't you bring those fish up here by the fire? I've made you breakfast. I always think it's remarkable that he had fish on the fire, but he tells him to lug that net of fish up there by the fire. And then they're sitting there and nobody really knows what to say. They're all just waiting for Jesus to talk, and they're all probably sure he's going to give them a good rebuke. I'm thinking if it's Peter, he's going to say, Peter, you failed me. I got no use for you now. Peter's probably expecting a good tongue lashing, but Jesus looks at Peter. I think the other disciples are glad he picked Peter first. Peter? Okay. I'm not Peter. Get him, Lord. John was so competitive with Peter. I'm sure John's like, yeah, go get him. Peter, do you love me? Three times. And all three times, what did Jesus say? Go back to Mark 1. Follow me and I will make you. Okay. Well, this is his making. John 21 is the making. Peter, feed my sheep. Get back into the ministry. Go do what I've called you to do. I gotta close. But Peter that night found out who Jesus really is. which told him who he really was. A few chapters later, he's preaching at Pentecost. What did he expect to happen? I have no clue, but 3,000 people got saved. And I think Peter was shocked. You look at the disciples after this moment, they're never the same. And it's not because they're trying hard to be different. It's not because they read a book or went to a meeting. It's because they have given over the storyline to Jesus. And they've just decided to follow him. I got to come back to my story and then I'm done. Larry's in my car. What do I say to him? He's crying. He's panicked. He's hyperventilating. Dad, I don't remember a thing. But he kept saying the word dad. And I realized he hasn't forgotten everything. He does remember something. And he turned the right way. He turned to dad. I said, Larry, now I got tears in my eyes. I said, Larry, do you remember me? He goes, yeah, dad. You're dad, dad. I said, that's right. Who am I, Larry? You're dad, dad. I'm almost irritating him. Because he's wanting me to solve his memory problem. And to him, I'm just asking him a stupid question. But I knew this. Larry's only orientation in life in that moment was his father. And I said, I'm your dad. And I know who you are. And I know where you are. So Larry, stop trying to remember. You're not going to be able to remember right now. You've lost your memory. It'll come back. But I'm your dad. And I've got you. I've got you. Put your head back and rest. See, the funeral isn't all that bad. When you lose yourself, you lose it to Jesus. Jesus says, oh, good, I got you now. Harold, can I tell one more story? 3 minutes. Do you need me to shut up? My son, Chad, grandson, Chad, 5. Vacation, Orlando. Lazy River. I'm trying to make the story short. Chad's decked out, man. His mom has dressed him up in swim gear, floaties, vest. This kid is unsinkable. He thinks he's a swimmer. And the whole morning, come on, Papa, we're going to the Lazy River. He is so stoked. We get out there, we're setting up the chairs, and he goes over to that pool by himself to the edge of the pool. And it looked like a vast ocean to a 5-year-old, right? And it's across the pool is the Lazy River. And I just see him looking at that pool, and all of a sudden, he's not so sure he's a swimmer. You look at God's call, and you might not be too sure of it either. And I see his little chest start to heave like, oh, no, this is scary. And I walked over, and I thought, I'm Papa. I love Chad. I'll help him overcome his fear. I scooped him up in my arms. I started wading out into that pool. And it's getting deeper and deeper. It's coming up to here, you know. And Chad freaks out. Papa, 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 don't let me go. I said, Chad, I've got you. I've got you. I'm not going to let you go. So we get to the Lazy River. The Lazy River is about this deep, and Chad's about this tall. So I say, Chad, I'm gonna put you down. You can stand up. No, no, Papa, Papa, no. So I start to pull him off my body. He's grown 5 legs and he's wrapped around my torso. And every time I peel one hand or foot off, there's another part of him is attached. Finally, I get him out of away from my body, and I let him float away down to his hands. And now he's really freaking out. Papa's killing me. And I realize, I'm saying, Chad, stand up, Chad, stand up, Chad, stand up. He won't stand. He will not stand. He's too afraid. He's too panicked. He doesn't realize there's solid ground 6 inches below his feet. So now I realize what I got to do. I got to let him go. And so for a fraction of a second, I let him go. Now, he's not in any danger. I let him go. I reach under the water as fast as I can. I let him go. Grab his ankles. And I begin to pull his ankles down. Now, the moment I do that, the split second I do that, now he's sure I'm killing him. You can read Psalm 88. Haman is sure God is killing him. God, you're killing me. Chad was sure I was killing him. About a tenth of a second, and then his feet. Concrete. The river's flowing. Chad's now standing. My face is right here. Chad, stand up. And he goes, I kid you not, this kid goes, oh! Do not be afraid to lose yourself to Jesus, because there's solid ground 6 inches below your feet. And you too are going to go, oh, now I get it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that our loss, first of all, is nothing compared to Jesus' loss. But our loss is all a part of your plan. You redefine us. You deconstruct us so that you can reconstruct us. And it is all a gift. It is all a work of grace. God, let us trust you in it. In Jesus' name we pray.